Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
I'll be reading from Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servant came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seeds in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'"
This month, we're thinking about increasing our faith. And one of the ways we've tried to keep that in mind is by selecting a verse that we want to keep on our hearts and minds every Sunday this month. And so if you would, this is from Luke 17:5. If you would, let's say this together. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And very simply, that's been our goal this month, is to have that same kind of request from God, that our faith could be increased. There are a lot of areas of our spiritual lives we want to increase this year, but it begins with faith. And so our adult Bible classes are going to continue to all be on that theme together, as well as our youth group class, reminding us of how we can use some of these parables Jesus tells in Matthew 13 to help us increase that faith. It was the 1840s in Chicago, and a courtroom drama had really gripped the nation. It centered around the invention of a man named Cyrus McCormick and some patent disputes, and it became one of those law instances that all of these lawyers that were famous and well-known wanted to be a part of because this was in the news. They decided, however, that this team of high-profile lawyers needed to have some local representation because the judge was from Illinois. And so they decided to get a local lawyer on their team. At first, they didn't really like the way this lawyer appeared. He was kind of a country bumpkin. He was from a rural area, had a strong accent. And Edwin Stanton, who was one of the leading lawyers on the team, immediately didn't like this man. In fact, he even referred to him as an ape and wanted him off of their team. And so, because he thought this man was so uncultured and so incapable, they decided to just start avoiding him. So they met without him. They had dinners without him. They discussed the case without him. They even gave him the wrong time to show up when there would be a hearing or there would be part of the trial, so that he wouldn't be there on time. In the end, this small-town lawyer didn't even participate in this big case. Edwin Stanton, however, went on to be part of that lawyer team that won. In fact, he continued to have an incredible reputation as a lawyer. He even went so far in his career that he was named Secretary of War. But the only catch with him serving as Secretary of War is that he had to go to work for that country bumpkin lawyer, Abraham Lincoln, who had become president of the United States. He misjudged who he was working with, and in the end, he realized his mistake. I think it probably says a lot about Lincoln that he still appointed him to that position, but it also says a lot about what happens when we try to judge by appearance. We're just not very good at it. Have you noticed that? I understand that first impressions matter, and we want to make a good first impression. But sometimes that initial judgment we make isn't based on anything substantial. In fact, psychologists have worked on these implicit association tests, IATs, that you can use for a variety of different choices and a variety of different studies. Sometimes they can be visual. When you see an image, you give your immediate reaction. Sometimes it's a paper test where you've got a few choices and you fill out your immediate reaction. But what they do is they sort of uncover some of the biases we may have from experiences growing up, some things that we've learned in our lives. Sometimes those snap judgments just aren't very accurate. And so what do we do when we're faced with our own inability sometimes to be able to know the whole story? If we're thinking about that, I think we're in a good place to understand what this parable, the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, probably as some translations would render it, has been so powerful over the years, and why this is powerful when we think about our faith. Because as Darren read for us, you have an enemy that comes in the middle of the night, and in the midst of all this good seed, sows weeds, sows tares. And so as they begin to sprout, you begin to see there's a difference. There are some weeds in the middle of all of this good seed, but what do we do about it? The end result of the parable is that when the servants come to the landowner, to the sower, he says, "Don't mess with it right now. We're going to wait until harvest time. That's when we're going to be able to separate the wheat and the tares." So what does that teach us about faith? It may be helpful for us to stop and to get a different definition in our minds of what weeds are. Because usually we think of weeds in our common terms, if we're doing gardening or if we're trying to cultivate a lawn or landscape. Sometimes they're plants that just show up maybe where we don't expect them to. It's amazing how easily plants can grow even in areas we might not expect. And so we may have sort of a typical definition of weeds, but if we're looking at what Matthew 13 states, there's a specific term used there that indicates a kind of weed that's been described as a troublesome weed that shows up in grain fields that resembles wheat. And so it wouldn't necessarily have been easy to see at the outset. So you have this wheat and weed combination here in the middle of the crops. And while Roman law was very specific about people who would come in at night and try to sow some of these tares or some of these kinds of weeds or to hurt someone else's crop, we don't have a lot of record of that happening in Jewish communities. And yet, can you imagine the damage that could be done if you live in a place that depends on crops, that depends on this as a livelihood? And someone comes in at night and does something that's so devious. Can you imagine how difficult that would have been? Jesus' original audience didn't have to picture how hard that could have been. They would have known as soon as he described it. They would have thought about how terrible and challenging that would have been. And so as we think through sort of this first century picture of the wheat and the tares, we ask ourselves what that teaches us about faith. What does this have to do with my faith today? Well, it's helpful if we keep looking in Matthew 13. Jesus does something here that we saw last week when he looked at the parable of the sower. He provides an explanation of the parable. And we really want to pay attention to these explanations because very few of the parables have Jesus giving that specific definition of what these individuals represent. But let's pick up reading in verse 36 of Matthew 13. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will gather forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So Jesus not only gives an explanation of this parable, but a very specific one. He goes through each character that's described in that parable and says who that person represents. Again, I want to pay attention anytime Jesus says, here's what a parable means. And so this morning, I'd like for us just to think about three different principles that are evident in this parable that impacts our faith. The first is likely the most obvious and probably the most important for us to remember. And that is that God makes the final judgments. We do not. We are not the ultimate judge, as we're reminded of in this parable. God is. And so we understand even when Jesus in his ministry would teach about judging, he would remind us of that fact. So in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus paints this picture of one who has a log in his eye trying to take the speck out of someone else's eye, he tells us not to judge. That we don't need to try to blindly help someone else with their issues when we're not dealing with our own. Or when Paul writes to the church at Rome in Romans 14, in verse 4, a church that had a lot of tension between Jewish and Gentile Christians, he says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." In other words, he's saying that servant answers to another master. And so don't pass those kinds of judgment. Or in James chapter 2, when James is talking to the early church and he's saying, what happens when you have someone who comes in and looks like he's wealthy and has a lot of money and you give him a great place to sit and someone else comes in who doesn't look that way and you say, why don't you just sit over there at my footstool? He says, when you do that, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? He's warning them against that judgment. Now, in the world we live today especially, do not judge is probably one of the most well-known verses of Scripture. And so it's always important when we think about this kind of judgment to look carefully at what Scripture says about using wisdom and using discernment. We use those to make judgment calls, but God is the only one with the authority to hand down the verdict. Maybe this is a helpful distinction for us to make. In Scripture, it seems very clear that God wants us to be able to judge whether an action is right or wrong, whether something is sinful or isn't. And he doesn't want us to judge it by our own opinions or our own standards. He wants us to judge it by his word. So we can judge actions, but what we don't do is judge hearts. God knows the heart. God's going to take care of that. And so if I start passing judgment as if I'm the one who's got the final authority, then I'm trying to pull up the wheat in the weeds before the harvester is ready. But it's important that we realize this parable doesn't mean that there's no kind of discipline and there's no discipleship in the church. In fact, in Matthew, when continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks in Matthew 7 and verse 20 about how you can know whether someone is saying truth or not, he says that you will know them, you will know false prophets, you will know those who are speaking words that aren't true by their fruits. You'll be able to judge the fruit of someone else's actions or someone else's statement. Or in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, when John warns them not to believe every spirit, but to test them to see whether they are from God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. So if I say I'm not going to judge, that doesn't mean I blindly accept everything. It means I'm looking at actions, I'm looking at fruits, and I'm allowing God's word to be the standard. What I'm not doing is passing judgment as if I've got the final call on whether or not someone's heart is right. And it's clear when we look at the rest of the New Testament that there was supposed to be discipline in the church. In fact, when Paul would write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians, specifically in chapter 5, he is concerned with the fact that there are things going on that not even the pagans would do. He said that's not supposed to be that way in the church. It's helpful to remember as we look through this parable what Jesus says in verse 38. When he says that the field in this parable is defined as the world. The whole world. So when it comes to the church, there are standards we have in the church. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said there are things that need to be taken care of here. Jesus in this parable is talking about the world. When I look at the world around me, I'm going to see a mix, according to this parable, of wheat and tares. And God is going to be the judge of the world, not me. I look at actions. I look at fruit. I decide by God's word whether or not that's consistent. But I'm not making judgment on people's hearts as if I've got the authority. Of course, when it comes to the church, we've got God's authority through His Word to say there needs to be discipline. There needs to be something made right if it's wrong. Our attitudes need to be conformed to God's Word. But even when we're allowing God's Word to be the standard, we're not the judges. God is. I'm looking at His Word. And so even later in the parable, when Jesus describes the harvesters going out into the kingdom and the reapers going into the kingdom, a lot of times in Scripture, kingdom is used in a way that refers to the church. But it seems here that kingdom refers to that field, that world. Obviously, everything God created is His. And He's saying the reapers are going to go out into God's world. And there's going to be a harvest. But God makes the ultimate decision. Here's why I think that's important. Because we don't always know the whole story. A friend of mine commented last week as we had Sunday right after New Year's Eve, that he came into worship late, and he was kind of running late as he came in. He said people might have thought that he'd been out partying all night. He'd been staying up till midnight and beyond, and he just couldn't get going in the morning. But he's a dairy farmer. And before he could leave for church, he had to make sure that there was a calf that was delivered, and that the calf was healthy, and that everybody was okay, and everything was said, and then he could go to church. And he just made the comment. We don't always know the whole story. Sometimes as we talk about coming together to worship, I've had people before who've apologized if they've come into worship and they've said, boy, you know, I was just so tired and I'm sorry I was struggling during the sermon. And my response is always the same. It really, and I'm honest and sincere when I say this, it does not bother me. I'm not encouraging you to schedule a nap time during a worship service. I'm just saying it really doesn't bother me because I think we all realize we don't know what's happening in someone else's life. And so I know there are individuals who come to a worship service after you've worked all night or you've worked a shift where you've been up late or gotten up early in the morning. There are some people who are dealing with small children at home and getting them ready and getting in a worship service and sitting down and just having everybody on the same pew during a worship service. That's a victory. And sometimes you're exhausted when you get to that point. I think we understand that. Sometimes individuals are struggling with pain and with illness and physical challenges that we don't always know about. And so when they can get in a room like this and it's comfortable, sometimes it might be easy to close their eyes. But it's because of what they're dealing with. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and you've realized that even though they said some words that didn't hit you the right way, seemed to have an attitude that wasn't very positive, you found out later it's because of something else that was going on in their life? Those of you who are teachers, I know we have several teachers here, several that work with children. How many times have you had an interaction with a student where maybe the student hasn't done well on an assignment, or maybe the student has sort of snapped back at you, but you've understood that it wasn't necessarily all about what was happening there, that it was the result of that student's home life and challenges that were happening in the family and challenges that were happening with the parents. And so we don't always know the whole story. And if I go around and I'm passing judgments as if I'm the one who's going to be the sole authority, I'm missing the point of this parable and I'm losing sight of my own limitations. If I do something wrong, I tend to give myself the benefit of the doubt and give myself several positive motives. But if someone else does, I'm pretty quick to judge. If I'm driving over the speed limit, it's because I'm in a hurry, because I've got something to go do. But if someone else does when I'm not in a hurry, well, they're a crazy driver. They're a crazy driver out here. I can't believe they do that. If I snap at someone, it's because, well, I've just had a hard day and things have been difficult. But if someone else snaps at me, I can't believe they'd be that unkind. We have that tension here. And it's always good to remind ourselves when it comes to faith that God makes the final judgment. I don't know the whole story. This can also work the other way. We can think someone, after getting to know that person, is a person who's really dedicated to serving God. You know, it's possible for us to fool the people that sit next to us every Sunday. It's possible for us to come to an auditorium and to worship and to do the right things and to say the right things. But this parable is also a reminder that I could fool everyone around me to thinking I'm a stalk of wheat, that I'm really good seed that has grown into something good. But God's not going to be fooled. And so I need to remember that God's making that final judgment call. And He's not going to be fooled. It's interesting to see the damage that's done if they were going to go and try to pull these weeds before you could see the difference. Because the roots of the wheat and the weeds were sort of tangled up. And so in the parable, the reason they wait till harvest is because they'll do damage to the good seed. They'll do damage to the good crop if they go in there and start trying to pull up weeds. Have you ever known someone who was hurt because of something someone else said that was judgmental and that was harsh? And that person was a Christian and probably had the best of intentions or the best motives. But because of the way things were said, caused some serious damage. Maybe, if we're honest, we've been that person before who said or done something. And then when we found out the full story, thought, I wish I hadn't done that. That wasn't my place to say that. God is going to be the ultimate judge. But we also notice something important from this parable, and that is who really causes the corruption. Who really causes the difficulty in the story? Satan causes it. God does not. We don't know everything we might want to know about Satan and the way he works, but we know some important things. We know we've already seen description of him in the parable of the sower. When you have the birds that come and take away the seed that's fallen on that path, well, Jesus credited that with the work of the enemy. Here, he reminds us that Satan, the evil one, is at work. And as Paul told the church at Corinth, we are not unaware of his schemes. The term Satan literally means adversary. Peter paints that more vivid picture in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 of a devil roaming around like a roaring lion. Satan is the one who is causing the corruption here. And I don't want us to rush by that. Because I know my tendency, I know our human tendency, when things happen, when tragedy strikes, and when we face difficulty, often the first person we think of, the first thing that comes to mind, is why would God do this to me? Now, we could spend a lot of time this morning thinking through what Scripture has to say about why our world is the way it is, why things happen the way they do. And there's a lot we need to understand about God creating a world and allowing us to live in it and allowing us to experience things that are so challenging. But this morning, I want to remind us that many times, not every time, but many times we look around and see hurt and we see pain, we can also find the work of Satan. We can find the work of the enemy, causing corruption, sowing discord, sowing challenges, doing things and providing ways in our life where we're tempted. And so before I blame everything on the God who created me and gave me His Word, I might need to realize there's an enemy at work here too. When we look through the book of Job, for example, there are a lot of big questions about Job. And it is true that when we see Job and all the challenges he faces, that God is allowing those things to happen to him. We see that throughout the book, Satan is the one who causes them. There's something significant. We don't need to rush over that. Satan is the one who's at work. Now, it would be presumptuous for us to say we could know exactly how Satan works and every time be able to explain exactly how certain things happen. But we also need to know that we're not ignorant of his schemes. That Satan is at work. In fact, in James chapter 1, when James describes the process of temptation, he reminds us that don't say when you're tempted that God's tempting me. He said we're tempted when we're drawn away and we're enticed by our own lusts. And one of Satan's strategies is sort of building those on-ramps to sin, those temptations that could lead us down and let us be drawn away, and in creating situations where we could walk right into a temptation if we're not careful. And so we need to understand that there's an enemy at work here. Satan is the one who causes corruption. But it's equally important for us to realize that ultimately, God wins the final victory. Satan does not. Again, this is probably a pretty simple, maybe even a predictable message for a sermon, that God wins the final victory. As we've sung, that faith is the victory because of who our faith is in. But isn't it important for us to remember this every single day? Because we often feel like somehow it's up to us, that somehow we've got to handle everything that life throws at us, but God is the one who wins the victory. This attack by an enemy on crops could have been devastating. But as we see from the text, ultimately, the one who sowed the seed is going to be able to determine what are the wheat and what are the tares. Can you imagine the feeling of having to wait until harvest before you knew exactly what you had? But there's no doubt when harvest comes who's going to be victorious. And because God will be victorious, we will be victorious. Now, this parable does something that a lot of parables do. It paints a picture of judgment. It paints a picture of consequences for those who aren't serving God. And it isn't pleasant. When we first read the parable, it's just the idea of the tares or the weeds being thrown and burned up, maybe for fuel. But when we get to Jesus' explanation, we see a connection between an eternity that's separated from God. And we don't have to read very far to see how painful and how difficult that would be. On the flip side of that, Jesus says that those who are righteous, who are with Him, and He quotes an Old Testament prophet, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, that they'll shine like stars. There's no doubt who's going to have the victory. The only thing that's in question is how you and I are going to respond to it. And what's encouraging for me about this is that sometimes our initial impressions of others might not be positive. And yet Jesus says all of us are going to have the opportunity to choose whether or not we shine like stars. We get to make that decision for ourselves. Think about how it would have been if you looked at some individuals in Scripture and how they started out. What would your first impression be of Abraham, someone who had grown up in a family that worshipped pagan idols? What would your first impression be of Paul, someone who went around as Saul of Tarsus, putting to death Christians? Probably not positive. But we're reminded time and time again in Scripture that people can choose to be righteous. They can choose to serve God. They can choose which side they want to be on in the final victory. This kind of judgment from God not only indicates His holiness, but sin needs to be punished. What kind of holy God would we serve if sin went without punishment? So there's holiness there, but there's love. Because in the end, He sent His Son, and people had very strong initial reactions to what they thought about Jesus. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Who is this man? We know his father and his mother, and he's going to say this? And yet, even though those first reactions weren't accurate, when God sent His Son, He gave the opportunity, even for those who at first denied Him, or even at worst, those who crucified Him, to come to faith in Him and to be the ones who can inherit this promise. I don't know what your reaction has been over the years to Jesus, but I know you have the opportunity this morning to change it. Because God ultimately is the one who's going to judge. We live in a world where Satan's causing corruption, but where we are assured of a final victory in God. And it may be this morning. You need to get past an initial response you've had to the gospel. And you need to put Christ on in baptism. You need to make God's Word the rule of your life. And you need to make God the Lord of your life. If you need to do that this morning, if you need to put Christ on and begin that walk of faith with Him, you can do that. It may be that you need prayers. I know we're in a large group of people, and sometimes if you want to pray about something, that can be a little intimidating. If you'd like to, after this service in the conference room right out this doorway, a couple of our elders are there. They'd love to talk with you, to pray with you, and to encourage you. We want to help you in any way possible. All of us can leave here assured of not only where we'll spend eternity, but of a church family that will be able to walk with us through the rest of this life, as we have assurance of the next. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.